they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and every one that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him, because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. These are the true sayings of the Lord. Let's pray.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, even as the scriptures say, you are great, and there's no one like you. You will not share your glory with anyone. You have made mankind for yourself to enjoy you and to obey you and to see your glory. And we thank you that you are a holy God. You're not like us. Your eyes are too pure to behold sin. Sin cannot exist in your presence. We thank you that in your holiness, you are a God of justice. And so, you deal with sin through punishment. You're a God who, because of your holiness, has wrath against sinful men. And ultimately, your wrath will be displayed in the lake of fire. But we thank you that intrinsic to your nature, you are a God of love. And we thank you that you've loved us by sending your only Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Lord, help us to grow in our awareness of your love for us. Even as it says in our text, help us to come to know and to believe the love that you have in us. And then make us children of yours who look like you, who when people watch us, they see within us the kind of love that is within you. We thank you for your word, for this text of Scripture. It's vast. It's beyond our comprehension. Help us glean this morning what you would have for us, each of us individually. Speak to us by your Spirit at the point of need that we have in our lives, as only your Spirit can do. And use this word of yours to build us up in Christ, so that he might receive through us, by his grand work in us, the glory and honor that is due to his name. We pray these things for his glory. Amen. So the sermon is titled this morning, God is Love. And twice in our text, beginning in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, and following down through 1 John 4, chapter 16, opening the text in verse 8, John says, God is love. And closing the text in verse 16, John says, God is love. And of course, that's not surprising to any of us in this room, nor is it surprising to anyone in the United States who believes there is a God. What is surprising to people in the United States is that they could think that God might be angry. No, they will say, well, no. God is a loving God. And sure enough, he is. And intrinsic to his nature is love. We, however, cannot turn the expression around. Love is not God. God is love. It's not his essence. It is part of his nature, his attribute, to be loving. And we're going to discuss that in a minute. It is an attribute of God that, unfortunately, is misunderstood within the church and certainly misunderstood within the world. And so you will hear things like, when the Twin Towers toppled to the ground, well, God could not have done that. Because after all, God is love. Or, when Hurricane Katrina came and devastated New Orleans, well, that could not have been from God, because after all, God is love. Or, we think a couple of years ago of the tsunami in Thailand and places over there that killed 200,000 people in a moment. And people say, well, now, God can't be in that, because after all, God is love. But there are stories in the Old Testament. Some of us would like to think, well, the God of the Old Testament somehow has become a kinder, gentler God in the New Testament. But the God of the Old Testament, for example, when Sennacherib was encamped against Jerusalem, the angel of the Lord a theophany. The pre-incarnate Christ slew in one night 185,000 Assyrians. Is God a God of love? God is a God of love. Well, people will say, well, yeah, I know God loves me. Did he love those 185,000 Assyrians that he slew? One has written a book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And it seems a little strange that a book should be titled The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, because after all, love seems to be the simplest thing that we could talk about. And we have fixed in our mind, well, you know, what God is he's a God of love and he has unconditional love. So people think, well, you know, I can sin and God is bound to forgive me because he loves me unconditionally. And of course, there is an element of truth to that statement, but not quite like we think of it. God is love. But God's love is not like the world's love. It's not like what we would say when we say today, well, I love you. Our love is a sort of sentimental, emotional, romantic sort of love. I do not want to suggest that when God says, I love you, that there's no emotion involved. There certainly is. Nor do I want to suggest that in some sense there's no romance involved, because certainly there is. But God's love is a lot broader and has many more facets than most of us stop to think about. So, for example, for God to be a loving God, there has to be something to love. Immediately, that implies that God is more than one person, does it not? Unless God just simply has self-love. And so, the first thing we know from Scripture that God is love is that God has an intra-Trinitarian love. Intra-Trinitarian. This is the purest form of love that one could speak of. So from eternity past, before ever there was anything, God was complete in Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, existing in love. Jesus Himself says in two places in the Gospel of John, the Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son. Jesus says of Himself, so that the world will know that I love the Father, and just as He has given me commandment, so I do. Speaking of going to the cross. So Jesus is saying, I love the Father. So when we say God is love, firstly, most importantly, we're talking about intra-Trinitarian love. There is no sin mixed in there. There is nothing deficient. It is perfect, harmonious love, which tells us when He reaches out to the world, He does not need us. He exists as one substance, in three persons, needing nothing. It is impossible for Him to grow, for Him to become, for Him to learn. He lacks nothing. Because after all, there is that intra-Trinitarian love. God is love. Well, when we say God is love, we don't just mean, well, God has love within the triune persons of the Godhead. But there is a love that's very vast, and we might call it providential love. Even as we look all over the globe, we realize as we read the Scriptures that everything that takes place under the providence of God. So Jesus tells His disciples in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemy too. And pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you, and so prove to be sons of your Father. Because He causes the sun to shine on the good and the evil, and He sends the rain on the unrighteous and the righteous. And if you love only one another, what do you do more than the tax collectors? Do they not also love one another? And if you greet only your brothers, what do you do more than the Gentiles? Do not they also greet their brothers? So be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Well, if we take serious what Jesus is saying, then we know that God loves His creatures. He provides for the ravens, for all the birds. He provides for the lilies. They neither sow nor toil, and yet they're clad so gloriously because God loves His creation. God has a providential love. And He loves people whom He is going to send to hell. After all, He gives them good lives. Their crops grow. They make fine clothes. They visit the theater. They enjoy fine food. They have decent marriages. That is a picture, a statement of God's providential love. Well, when we think of God's love, we can't only think of His providential love, but we also must think of His salvific demonstration of love. "For God in this way loved the world," John tells us, "that He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Some would like to make the word "world" in John 3:16 almost equivalent to the elect. That probably is not possible. The word "world" in the Gospel of John has more to do with the badness of God's creation. And so, in this way, God loved the world. He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, and the message goes out, and we are commanded to go to and fro across the globe and tell our neighbors and our foreign friends, God loves you and He is calling you to Himself. God's salvific expression of love. He is the Savior of the world. There is no other Savior. If one is going to be saved, one is going to have to come to Christ. And so God expresses His love to the badness of humanity. But having said that, there is a special love of God. Sometimes we call it God's particular love. Some people call it limited atonement. That's not a very good expression. But we must admit that God loves some people in a way that He doesn't love other people. So, for example, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Now, we know that that is a Hebraic expression, and hated does not mean some virile emotion of hatred, but He has chosen Jacob over Esau, so then He has set His love upon Jacob and not upon Esau, and He tells the nation of Israel, I have chosen you from among all of the nations, not because you are so righteous and so mighty. In fact, you're a stiff-necked nation, and you're the least among all the nations. So God has a particular love. That particular love is given to His elect, is it not? Because all those who are His elect will heed the salvific call and trust in Christ. Not by their doing, but like John tells us, the Father will draw them. And Paul himself in Ephesians exhorts we husbands to love our wives as Christ has loved the church. Here, not the world, but the church. God loved the church and gave Himself for her. There is a particular expression of God's love for His elect people. Or the way Paul puts it in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, where he exhorts the elders who've been appointed by the Holy Spirit, shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. He bought the church. He didn't buy everybody. He bought the church. So there is then this particular sense of God's love. Theologians and Bible teachers may not express it exactly the same, but all express it somehow. God loves the vastness of humanity, but He loves His elect in a special way. That's not all the facets of God's love. There are many more. Let me mention one. Because this particular facet of God's love is something that we need to hear afresh in the church today. And that is, in a certain fashion, God has a conditioned love for His people. Now we're not talking about the lostness of humanity, but we're talking about the people in this room who have come to faith in Christ. In one sense, God loves us unconditionally. He has taken care of all of our sin. And there is no question that we will enjoy His presence forever. But He can say things like, stay in My love. And then we can look at pictures in the New Testament and we can say, well, now wait a minute. It appears that some people did not stay in His love. He has a conditioned love. And so, in the Corinthian church, around the Lord's table, because some people were arrogant against other believers, God made them sick. They did not stay in His love. It's a conditioned love. And some He caused to die. They did not stay in His love. And so we're exhorted, abide in My love, even as I abide in My Father's love, Jesus tells us in John 15. So when we say that God is love, we must think more broadly in our terms. God is love. And possibly next week we'll spend some time developing those ideas so that we get a better sense of the grandeur of our God and His love. Now, when we come to 1 John, and particularly in the section that we're looking at today, there is a certain expression of God's love that John is going to talk about. He will not be talking about intra-Trinitarian love. He will not be talking about God's salvific expression of love to the lost people who will never be saved. Nor is he talking about God's providential love. Nor is he talking about God's conditioned love. But what we're going to read today, he's talking about God's particular love. And after all, that's the sense of God's love that we most enjoy and appreciate. And it is that sense of God's love that is demanded as an expression in our lives that God actually lives within us. And so John is going to be very blunt, just as he is. It's light and dark. It's love and hate. It's know or don't know. It's truth or it's a lie. It's born again or it's not born again. And he's going to say, look, God is love. The one who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. Period. So if you would, take your Bibles, if they're not open, and turn to 1 John chapter 7. Excuse me. I don't know why 7. I do know why 7 came out, because it's verse 7. 1 John chapter 4. If you can find chapter 7 in 1 John, you need to turn your Bible in. We're going to look at this in two broad sections. Our goal is to cover verses 7 through 16 of 1 John 4. It's in a much broader context. This context we have discussed, and we will discuss it again next week, but for the sake of time this morning, I don't want to put it in its context. I just want to look at the passage, and we're going to look first at verses 7 through 11, and then secondly at verses 12 through 16. And in verses 7 through 11, we're going to divide it into three sections. Look then, if you would, at verses 7 and 8. He says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. First of all, we need to take seriously what he's saying. Let us love one another. Now, Matthew chapter 5 tells us that our love extends not simply to believers, but like God, we care about lost people. But in 1 John, right here, he's not talking about that. He's talking to a group of believers, and he's saying, let us love one another. Well, in one sense, this love is natural to us, but in another sense, we have to be made aware of it, and we have to think it through, and we have to say, well, now, is that the way that I live? You can see that it implies if we're going to love one another, we have to be in the context of a Christian community. So the implication is, and John is writing to a church, that everyone who comes to Christ will be not just part of the universal church, but they will be as God desires us to be, nay, as God commands us to be, a part of a local church wherein we have opportunity to get to know our fellow believers and love them. Beloved, you loved ones. Let us love one another. Because after all, love comes from God. Well, then, that tells us that what we see out in the world when people say, well, I love you. If they don't know Christ, in one sense, they don't know much about love at all. And their love tends to be that kind of love that is self-centered. That is, they say, well, I love you. You know, you think of a young couple walking on the beach and they're walking down hand in hand and they stop and they face each other and he looks deeply into her eyes. I never did this. And he says, oh, I love you. Well, he means something like this, doesn't he? Oh, the scent of your hair is just so appealing to me. And when I see your
big blue eyes. It just draws me to you. And when I look at your shapeliness, I just cannot hardly stand to resist you. And your personality is so attractive to me. I love you because you're lovely. Most guys and gals that I know of are not looking for the ugly person, the person with no personality. When a man says to a girl, "I love you," he certainly doesn't mean something like this. "Well, I love you because you have a case of halitosis that could drive a herd of elephants who've eaten garlic away from you. And your nose is so bulbous, you belong in a cartoon. And your hair is so greasy, it would take care of the axles of an 18-wheeler. And your knees are so gangly, you make a camel look graceful." No. The world's love is based on what's lovely to us. So it is a selfish love. Now, having said that, of course, we do not mean that worldly people, that is, people who don't know Christ, can have, they can have a decent marriage. But it's based on God's common grace. He loves them providentially. And so He allows them to experience of something that comes from Him. Even though they know nothing about it, they have a little experience of it, but the love they're expressing is nothing of that God sort of love. "Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God." And so when he says love is from God, then he's talking about a particular love. A particular love that should find full expression within the community of believers. If we make a claim that we abide in God and God abides in us, if we make a claim that we trust in Jesus Christ, and we recognize what He has done for us and how God has demonstrated His love towards us, if we make such claims, we recognize, do we not, that if God loved us, then that's exactly what we ought to be. "Beloved, love one another, because love is sourced in and from God." And now, in the verses, he's going to tease this concept out. Love is from God. And he goes on, and in verse 7, it says, "And." We might want to translate that something like "now." "Now, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." So, all the world loves. So he's talking about a particular kind of love. Anyone who loves in this particular fashion does not achieve this love from within himself according to his nature. It's not innate to him. It only comes by new birth, whereby he's transformed. And so anybody that you see who loves like this, John says, we can draw a simple conclusion. Anyone who loves like that is both born of God, put in the perfect tense, he has been born of God. He's come into existence as a child of God. And as a child of God, he goes on living and he knows God. Well, John is a writer who's written several New Testament books, as you know, and first of all, he has written John, the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, John writes this, verse 12, very familiar to us, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. So, reception of Christ means one has come to faith in Jesus. That's spelled out in the Gospel of John, what that means. It's going to be spelled out here in 1 John. But then he says in verse 13, he says, of such people who are children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So everyone who loves is born of God. Now, I have 4 children. Not one of them said to me, will you conceive me? They didn't exist. They had nothing to do with their birth. They were conceived, and after about 9 months, they were delivered into this life. And we knew they had life because of that first cry when breath was taken in and exhaled. And so, John is saying, anyone who loves like this, well, this kind of love comes from someone who is born of God. It has nothing to do with them ultimately. God is the one who conceived them and brought them into existence with His life, and the expression, He doesn't say it here, of His life is the fact that they have faith. And not only have they been born of God, but they know God. So turn, if you would, to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and then we're going to put these two thoughts together with verse 8. John chapter 17, John says this, and this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Well, now when you pick up your Bible and read, different Bible writers have different expressions to talk about what we broadly call salvation. We say to somebody, are you saved? Well, if they're a Pauline, they read the epistles of Paul, they'll say, yes, I'm saved. Well, how do you know you're saved? Because I've been justified. And if they're a reader of the book of Hebrews, we ask them, well, now, are you saved? Yes, I'm saved. Well, how do you know you're saved? Because God has sanctified me. That's the writer to the Hebrews expression of what we call salvation. But if you're looking in the Gospel of John, what is John's expression? It's new birth with life. It's a new birth, and what is that life? Well, it's what he calls eternal life. And what is eternal life? Eternal life is this. Not so much everlasting, it is that. But it is the knowledge of God. Just like when a child comes into the world, the child knows the parents. And so back in 1 John, John says to us, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Now everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because after all, God is love. Well, now, it's possible to say, well, now, look, in verse 8, he has not repeated the expression born of God. And so he is not saying to us that someone who does not love is not a child of God. Well, if you're bent, as I was in years past, on defending a certain theological point, that is the observation you will make, but it is not Johannine in nature, is it? Because we've just proven from the Gospel of John that being born, which gives life, is knowing God. And if one does not know God, one is not born. Simple as that. So what do we say of lost people who know nothing about this expression of God's love? We say, well, they don't know God. But when it comes to believers, It is impossible to enter into new life without this knowledge. This is eternal life, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. And what do we know when we enter into eternal life? Well, we know the Father has loved me. That's what we know. A lack of that knowledge demonstrated in no ability to love like God loves simply tells us that person is not born of God. Now, having said that, let's remember, John writes in black and whites. That's the way he does theology. So we are not suggesting when we say that, well, not we never struggle with this concept. We all struggle with it. Our love is not what it should be yet. And fully as we ought to know Him. But just like a little infant that knows his mother because he has life from her, so every believer knows God because they have eternal life from God. And that knowledge is initially expressed in faith and love. And that's why, for example, when you pick up your epistles of Paul and you read them, he'll say, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and of your love towards all the saints. Yeah. Love is from God. And everyone who loves like this is born of God, has life from God, and knows God. Now, that's why we love like that. And we'll see it again in just a few verses, how it turns out that this transpires, and it will, we'll probably run out of time, I can already see that. It will drive us back to the New Covenant, which first tells us that everyone in the New Covenant will know me from the least to the greatest. And it will drive us back to the New Covenant, and we'll discover John is referring to the New Covenant. Why do we love like this? Well, because of the Spirit whom He has given us. So verses 7 and 8 then give us the command, give us the reason, because love comes from God, and tells us anyone who loves like this is a child of God. So naturally, we can say to everyone in this room was a child of God. Okay, love one another. Somebody might say, well, now what does that look like? You're asking me to love one another. What does that look like? Well, there are people who have come and gone in this congregation, and probably all of us at one time or another have said something like this. Well, I'm commanded to love that person, but I don't have to like them. Aren't you glad that God loves you and likes you? Would you prefer God to love you and not like you? No, because this God love is a love that He's set upon us, and it's a love that's demonstrated to us, and it's a love that has feeling. That's why He can cry over Jerusalem. He has feelings. He has emotion. That's why He can cry out to people to come. Because He loves with intensity, not just action. So, John says then in verses 9 and 10, look at it with me if you would. By this, the love of God is manifest in us. Some of your translations might say with us, among us, to us. But the word is actually in us. And we've seen in John, in 1 John, in the epistle, that this is an expression he likes. This is how it became evident to us. And here he says, this is how it became evident in us. In us. It's something like what Paul says. God, the God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who is shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. God said, let Craig have eternal life. And a light came on. And I knew God loves me. That's what happened to all of us. We may not be able to express it just like that when we first come to faith. But as we read the Scriptures, we say, well, yeah, now I relate to that. By this, the love of God is manifest in us. Here's how it became manifest in us. That God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Of course, if He sent Jesus Christ that we might live, the implication is that we're dead. We could spell that out in many places, most notably Ephesians chapter 2. And we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we also walked, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love by which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ. So here He's talking about the new birth. Here's how God's love became evident in us. Here's how the light turned on. God sent His only Son. The New American Standard says the only begotten. That is the translation that you will find in the King James. But some of the other translations, such as the NIV, are not going to say only begotten. God's one and only Son. And this is an expression that is used several times in the New Testament. It's used three times in the book of Luke to talk about a family, a widow, a man who has one child, the one and only child. It's used in Hebrews chapter 11 to talk about Abraham. He sacrificed His one and only Son. Except Abraham had two sons, didn't he? Ishmael. And so, it's written to express uniqueness. Well, in the case of the triune God, there is only one eternal Son. And He is the unique one. And so, in the Gospel of John, we're told, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then if you would, just turn back to John chapter 1. He says in verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, the one and only God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. And this is precisely what Paul means in Romans chapter 8 when he says, if God's for us, who can be against us? If He did not spare His only Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not freely with Him give us everything? What kind of love is the writer of the epistle talking about? He's talking about the kind of love that God showed us. A particular love. Where He said, I'm going to send my Son for Craig. And my Son is going to come into the world so that Craig can have life. Because right now, Craig's dead. He's lost. What awaits him is an eternity of punishment. But I will send my Son for Craig. My only unique Son. And then he teases that out for us in verse 10 in 1 John chapter 4. He says, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So here's the expression of God's love. It wasn't based on the fact that we said, well, you know, God, I love you so much, because we didn't. Romans tells us that we were God's enemies. We were hostile to God. We were sinful against God. We suppressed the truth about God. We were ungodly. We set up other gods to worship and to bow down to. That's who we were. But here's what God did. God set His love upon people like you and me, and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So, here's what God says. I didn't choose you because you were so righteous, you're not. I didn't choose you because you're so grand, you're not. In fact, I've set my love upon you, when in fact, you have a case of halitosis that would drive a herd of elephants wild. I've set my love upon you when, in fact, your nose is so bulbous you should be in a cartoon. I've set my love upon you when, in fact, your hair is so greasy it could grease the axles of an 18-wheeler. God set His love on unlovely people. That's not a human kind of love. The human kind of love loves that which they see as lovely. Not so with God. So God became the propitiation for our sins. He's both subject and object. We don't have time to fully develop this. We probably should take time, but we don't have time this morning. And the word propitiation is a word that relates back to the Old Testament Ark of the Covenant, which is called the mercy seat of God, which was set in the tabernacle, that holy place where no one could go except the high priest once a year. And once a year he went in with blood from a bullock, and he would sprinkle that blood around that mercy seat and on that mercy seat. And then he would come with blood from a goat, and he would sprinkle it around that mercy seat and on that mercy seat. Because inside that ark were two tablets of stone, listing on them the Ten Commandments, in which it says, "You shall have no other God before me. You shall not take my name in vain. You shall not murder," and on and on. And Israel violated those very commandments every day. And the law itself says, a soul that sins shall die. So how does God keep them alive in a communion with Himself? Well, He does it by blood. By exchanging one life for the life of a multitude of people. A goat's blood for the life of the nation. And God, who is holy and must defend His righteousness, was angry with His people. But His anger was satisfied, propitiated in the blood of that bull, that goat. Naturally, we know you cannot substitute an animal for a man. An animal is not like a man. And so ultimately I looked forward to the day that Christ would come. And you cannot substitute one man for many men. You can only substitute one man for a man. So Christ came not simply as man, but as the infinite, eternal God. The one who knew no sin then was sent by the Father. And He came to the earth and He hung on a cross. And the Scriptures tell us that He bore our sins, in His body on the tree. And so He faced the worst of what man can do. They crucified Him. They beat Him. They sneered at Him. They mocked Him. Not just a man, but the God who created them. But that was minimal compared to what He did face on the cross. He faced a separation from God. So for 3 hours, all of the goodness of God, all of the love of God, everything that is great and kind and wonderful was withdrawn from the Son. The very thing that happens to people in hell. Hell is not like that TV program where you try to make teams and see who's going to survive. That's called the Survivor. No, in hell there won't be any teams. There will be nothing good, nothing lovely. Everyone will hate everyone because they will be separated from what is good and right and kind and perfect. This is the kind of love God has shown in us. Well, our time is gone. And so he says in verse 11, where we'll stop. Beloved, if God in this way loved us, we also ought to love one another. Anybody who loves like God loves has to have a God nature. And that's exactly what Peter says. We've partaken of the divine nature. The very nature of God is love like this. Well, in a church, of course it's easy to love the people you like. You know, we see them mouth off and we say, well, that's just them. Shake it off. But when it comes to the people who don't set so well with us, well, then when they mouth off, we're critical, judgmental. But Christ and the Father loved us when we weren't likable. And what we should have received was eternal condemnation. And John is a wise shepherd. He knows that in the church you have a group of redeemed sinners. And sin still dwells in their flesh. And so there will be sin. And there are problems in the church. But the problems dissipate when people express that they're born of God by loving like God has loved. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians. We have been hammering this home in 1 John, but what can we do? It's the very thing that he's talking about. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. The word malice, of course, we say, well, that person was malicious. They were out to get me and they knew it. The word malice here is simply the word evil. But it's probably translated correctly. Because sometimes believers are out to get somebody. They don't take seriously the command that says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No, we think, oh, well, I got to do something. And then he says in verse 32, and be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Ah, that's the kind of love God has. A tender heart. The word tender heart is the word guts. That's what it is in the Greek. Because when you have strong emotions, your innards do a little flip-flop, don't they? And so he says, be kind to one another. And care enough that your insides do the old flip-flop for each other. Forgiving each other, just like God in Christ has forgiven you. Well, now bitterness and wrath and clamor and every evil thing that you can mention would immediately run out of a congregation if we loved one another like this. It's not based on the loveliness of the object, love, the person loved. It's based on the new nature that God has given us. The one who loves like this is born of God and knows God. Brothers and sisters, we have room to grow here. We have room to grow here. But this is what God is calling us to. This kind of love. The God kind of love. You know, let me just say this in conclusion. In the last few days and in traveling to Mexico and speaking with some of my relatives, I've heard this expression. I don't very much like it. That's why I'm telling you this. Someone will say to me, well, that was a God thing. And it just sounds a little demeaning, doesn't it? That was a God thing. But here it is, a God-like love. It comes from people who have a new divine nature. We partake in the divine nature. We have eternal life. We're different. So Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. How? Like I've loved you. And by this, all men will know that you're my disciples. So here's the question for each of us. Do the brothers and sisters know I'm a disciple by my love? And do unbelievers watch me and see a difference in me so that they know, hey, that person belongs to Christ? Let's bow in prayer. Father, the triune God has loved us with a love that's not possible for us to fathom. We're just simple human beings. We're finite. Our minds are not very immense whatsoever. And you're the Holy One. You're the Creator. You're the Sustainer. Your light, your spirit, your love. You're a consuming fire. You're everything. And you have all knowledge. And so the cost of the expression of this love, you know. We can only talk about it a little bit. We've offended you immensely, yet you've set your love upon us. Help us to be the kind of people that when we're offended, we set our love upon the offender as you've set your love on us. Help us to realize that we deserve to be offended. We're sinners, but you never deserved that. And yet you've forgiven us. So help us to be the kind of congregation that when offended, we set our love on the offender, and we're kind and tender-hearted and forgiving because you have forgiven us in Christ at great, immense, unfathomable cost. And now, Father, we turn to the table to take of the meal, the table of Christ, the Lord's table, where you've laid out for us a bread and a cup to
to represent the body and the blood of Christ, which speaks of his violent death. And that death came not just at the hands of men, but more importantly, at your hand, because you set your love on us. And in his death, we have life. So, Lord, as we gather around this table and we feed on the meal and we experience by faith your grace in our lives, open our hearts and our minds so that together we will do exactly what Jesus said. Love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that Jesus might be honored and glorified, in whose grand and holy name we pray. Amen.